Let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time that we might be properly prepared for this Wednesday evening service. Father, sir, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're beginning Revelation 6. Historical background information, briefly stated. Israel's first fifth cycle discipline was administered by the Chaldeans, took place from 86 BC to 516 BC. That's 70 years. And there's a reason for that, but we're not getting into all the details. After Cyrus the Great had defeated the Chaldeans in 539 BC, he decreed that the Jews may return to their land, he himself being a Christian. Some did, under the rule of Zerubbabel, a prince of Judah. 516 BC, the temple was completed under the ministry of Haggai the priest and Zechariah the prophet. Then in April of 445 BC, the king of Persia issued a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Apparently another believer. This is a story of the book of Nehemiah, and especially in Nehemiah chapter 2. Daniel then, in chapter 9, gives us the remainder of the time clock for Israel, from 445 BC until the second advent of Christ. Daniel 9:24-27. 70 times 7. That's 490 lunar years, are decreed. That's starting at 445. Starting at 445, Daniel said the Lord decreed that Israel would get another 490 years before the end of age, before the age of Israel came to an end. Literally cut out of time, not a sequential 490 lunar years, but as it turned out, but 483 lunar years up to the church age, and then the 7 lunar years of the tribulation. So 483 plus 7 is 490. And that's how many, remember, you start with 445 BC to get 490 more years. Again, there's 483 years up to the church age, and then church age begins, and then 7 years during the tribulation. 483 plus 7 equals 490. For your people, again, I'll read Daniel, start over again. Daniel 9:24-27. 70 times 7 is 490 lunar years are decreed, literally cut out of time, not a sequential 490 years, but 483 lunar years up to the church age, and then the 7 years of the tribulation. For your people, that's Israel, and your holy city. After the decree to restore Jerusalem, 445 BC by Artaxerxes, then 490 years commences. The 490 years promise commences. To finish the transgression, that's to finish Israel's fifth cycle discipline, which began in August of 70 AD, will end at the second advent. And to make an end of sin, that's a reference to the baptism of fire, which eliminates Jewish unbelievers at the second advent. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's the reference to the regathering of Israel at the second advent and their restoration as a client nation to God in the millennium. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, resurrection of all Old Testament saints. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. This is explaining the second advent will terminate the Jewish age. And to anoint the most holy place, that's That's a reference to Jesus Christ dedicates the millennial temple to anoint the most holy place. Holy place is the millennial temple. Now Daniel 9:25. Know or understand from your study, therefore, and discern that from the issuing of the decree understood by Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Anointed One, reference to the Messiah, the Prince, Jesus Christ on the cross, verified in the next verse, shall be 7 weeks. 49 lunar years for the construction of Jerusalem. That's how long it took him. So we got 445, and you subtract 49. Now we're breaking down more details. You subtract 49 lunar years to rebuild Jerusalem. And sequential, 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks, times 7. So 62 weeks times 7 is 434 lunar years, which takes us to 30 A.D. See, if you add 434 plus 49, that gives you 483 years before the church age. So here they broke it down in smaller segments. It shall be built again with streets and moat, even in troublous times. In other words, they rebuild the temple, and the troublous times are the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah. They had some, when they were rebuilding the temple after they came back into the land, they had some problems. It took them 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls. So 49 plus 434 plus 434 equals 483. Again, from 445 to the 30 AD, the beginning of the church age, was 483 years. From 445 to the church age, or the, and then you got, that's 483. Then you get another 7 years in tribulation. 483 plus 7 is 490, and that's what they were promised. Their promise began, that promise commenced in 445 BC. So 445 BC, and you add 490 years, that includes up to the church age and the tribulation. And since Israel was promised another 490 lunar years, 490 plus minus 483 equals 7. That leaves 7 remaining years for the tribulation. These are lunar years. Now Daniel 9:26. Then, after the 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks, because the score is 20 years. So 60 is 60 years, and 2 weeks, that's 62 weeks. Namely, 434 lunar years after the restoration of Jerusalem. So it took how long to restore Jerusalem? 49 years. So 49 years, then you add another 434, you get 483. So from 445 to the church age is 483 years. We need another 7 years, and that additional 7 years will occur during the tribulation. Shall the Anointed One, I'll read that 9:26 again. Then after the 62 weeks, shall the Anointed One, a reference to the Messiah, be cut off? He's going to be cut off. That's a reference to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's also the age of Israel is interrupted and the church age begins. He's cut off. That's what happens at the same time. And not for himself, that's the Messiah who's cut off, not for himself, but for our, understood, for our sins. And the people, now this is the SPQR, the Romans, of the prince who shall come. Now, the prince who shall come is a reference to the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Now, shall destroy the city. That's referring to the people, not the prince, because the people of the prince, the subject is the people, shall destroy the city and sanctuary. That's the Romans in August of 70 AD. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And the Roman, now what does that mean, with a flood? The Roman army swiftly overran the city. Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed in AD of 70, August of AD 70. Furthermore, even unto the end, understood the Jewish age, the end of the Jewish age, will come to an end at the second advent. Then we have the millennial age, millennium. It will come to an end. Wars and desolations are decreed. That's during the meantime, during the church age. Wars and desolations are decreed. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. Daniel 9:27. Excuse me for a second. I got to revive my vocal cords with a little liquid here. Some kind of medicine of some sort. Daniel 9:27. And he, the prince that shall come, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, shall make a firm covenant. That was a peace treaty with the many, the Jewish people, for 1 week. See, Daniel uses 70 weeks. So 70 weeks, 7 times 7 is 490 years. Every week is a year in Daniel, in that prophecy. For 1 week. See, he will make this dictator, the revived Roman Emperor, will make a treaty with the Jewish people for 1 week. That means for 7 years. In the middle of the tribulation. He understood the dictator of the revived Roman Empire should cause the sacrifice and the food offerings, the oblation, to cease. That's in the temple, which is really a false temple in the millennium. In the false temple of the tribulation, not the millennium. And upon the wing, upon the wing of the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, upon the wing means protection. So what the dictator of the revived Roman Empire offers protection in this peace treaty. They provide a lot of funds, and they allow him to set up a statue in the Holy of Holies, and he takes over their religion, as it were. So according to the tree, the dictator will provide military protection. That's why it's called upon the wing of this dictator. Of abomination. Now, what does that mean? The Jewish dictator agrees to place the statue of the dictator, the revived Roman Emperor, in the Holy of Holies. That's abomination. There comes one, a reference to the dictator or the revived Roman Emperor, who causes desolation by his evil policies, even until the end. The end of what? End of the age of Israel. Until that 7 years is up, there's going to be a lot of evil. Thus, what is decreed, or what is determined by prophecy, will be poured out upon the desolator. That's a reference to the dictator, the revived Roman Emperor, is thrown in the lake of fire at the second advent, Revelation 19:20. So it said, just the last sentence again says, then what is decreed in prophecy, determined by, will be poured out upon the desolator, or that's the evil dictator. And that's a reference to, again, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire is thrown in the lake of fire at the second advent, Revelation 19:20. Okay. Outline of Revelation 6. There are 17 verses in Revelation 6. The first 13 verses, general historical trends of the tribulation. 14 through 16, the nuclear activity of the tribulation. Verse 17, the anticipation of the baptism of fire. We will never see in the church age the unrestrained disaster which is coming to planet Earth after the rapture of the church. There'll be a lot of misdirected use of energy and ability. And that introduces the next subject, the concept of energy and ability. One, energy without ability is misdirected arrogance. Energy without ability produces mental attitude arrogance or inordinate ambition. Like the dictator of the Roman Empire, he's going to be given ability and caused to be victorious from Satan. But he himself would not have had that ability. When people have energy without ability, they become troublemakers. Even little kids that are bored, they can become troublemakers because they have a lot of energy, but they're not occupied with anything. They're not being taught or whatever. Two, energy without ability results in self-righteous arrogance, which manifests itself in crusader arrogance. See, a crusader is somebody with a lot of energy, but he's got no spiritual ability. A crusader is a self-righteous person who tries to interfere into someone else's business, intrudes into the privacy of another, and tries to control the life of another. He easily enters into the sins of gossip and mining, etc. 3. Energy without ability produces conspiracy arrogance, sexual arrogance, iconoclastic arrogance, morality arrogance, and the arrogance of Christian service. People who have energy but no ability to serve the Lord are always using their energy in pseudo-systems of Christian production. 4. Ability without energy is lack of motivation and lack of self-discipline. There's probably other reasons as well. You could be sick, for example, have ability but no energy. In other words, the arrogance of laziness. But keep in mind, there's other reasons why you have ability but without energy. 5. The controlled energy of hard work produces ability, and the ability channels hard work into fields of productive success. Ability is not inherent. It is acquired through hard work, through dedication, through plugging. 6. Energy plus ability produces a true purpose in life. And you have to have objectives in life, and you have to have a purpose in life. Otherwise, you have no direction. 7. Energy is basically created in the body, but ability is created in the motivation of the soul, not by the intelligence of the soul. 8. Motivation in the soul produces the decisions to take in doctrine consistently, regardless of circumstances, regardless of discouragements. 9. Both energy and ability are harnessed through perception and application of Bible doctrine. 10. Therefore, both energy and ability must be related to doctrine and wisdom. Otherwise, a pseudo drive is created. Like crusader arrogance, it's a pseudo drive. All pseudo drives terminate in the cosmic system. Our Lord's wisdom and ability during his first advent was derived from his residence and function in the prototype divine power system, and it resulted in the greatest of all victories in human history, the strategic victory of the cross. Our Lord's wisdom, coupled with his energy and ability at the second advent, sets in motion the greatest reign in all of human history, the tactical victory of the second advent. In the meantime, our Lord has provided the operational divine power system for the royal family so that believers in the church age can face and overcome every disaster in life, every calamity, whether it be personal, national, or international. We have the means of meeting any disaster, any tragedy, any calamity in life. Our Lord has seen fit the vehicle of eschatology to give to us an account of the greatest period of historical disaster, reference to the tribulation. In the tribulation, the trend will be increasingly more and more evil until the Lord brings it to an end. This evil we can see clearly since we are given many prophecies which punctuate this great period of evil. We are now moving away from the concept of historical trends in this dispensation, the dispensation of the church, to the concept of historical trends based on prophecy. Historical trends of the tribulation are determined by prophecy. The tribulation revealed in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. See, God knew about the trends, so he put all that prophecy in there. The prophecies do not violate any trend. The trends are there. We have another subject now, historical trends and prophecy. A few points on that subject. 1. Historical trends in the tribulation are highlighted by prophecy. The church age is the dispensation of no prophecy, except in the beginning and the end. Nothing in between. Hence, in the church age, one must observe trends in order to determine the direction in which the client nation in the world is moving. See, now we look at the trends and it's not good. The client nation is, why, if the United States is still a client nation, that's really a moot question because Are we acting like a client nation? We're certainly not acting. We're neither acting nor operating like a client nation. So whether we are a client nation or not is not even the issue. The issue is, are we acting like, are we being blessed as a, like a client, like a great client nation? We're not being blessed. We're losing our blessing. So you can argue we're still a client nation, but that's not really the issue. The trend is down. Two. See, the world, we're moving toward economic collapse. This is the first time in human history that every nation is operating on a fiat currency that's actually worth zero. And most nations are way in debt. Most nations. So when this house of cards collapse, it's going to be the worst economic collapse in all of human history. See, when we had the economic depression starting in 1929 going into the 30s, we had a good solid currency backed by gold. It wasn't a worthless fiat currency. And many nations had currencies that were, some had just silver and gold in there as a currency. And so when the depression in 1929 began, it didn't even affect all the nations. But now it's very different. Every nation, as far as I know, every nation is operating on a fiat currency that's worthless. So this is going to be something. But it makes no difference to the Christian, because God provides for the Christians in historical disasters just as easily as he can provide for the Christian in historical prosperity. So don't panic. If you're a Christian, don't panic. There's no reason to panic. You're on a logistical grace support. God's got to provide food, shelter, and clothing, no matter what. No matter what, if you got food in the freezer or not, makes no difference. God has to provide food, shelter, and clothing for his members of his royal family. And that's his responsibility. And he's going to get that job done. God never fails in his responsibility. And some blessing and protection in historical disaster. In other words, during the church age, historical trends are determined by the decisions, the scale of values, the volition of the royal family of God, the church age believers, and to some extent, the unbelievers' attitude toward the laws of divine establishment. 3. In the church age, as goes the believer, so goes the historical trends for the most part. We're excluding here in this case. You know, again, the unbeliever does contribute to some extent. That's why I said, for the most part. The dispensation of the church is the only historical era in which the two power options are provided for the believers as a means of executing God's plans. So we have more power than we even need. We actually have the same power as the humanity of Christ utilized in his prototype spiritual life. The same power system. 4. Positive decisions of the church age believer to live in the divine power system produce a historical uptrend. That's only a dozen. No politician can create a historical uptrend. That's a false application. And that's a serious mistake when a believer started thinking one politician can produce an uptrend, like say for in the U.S. or in the world. That is almost blasphemous. It's not understanding Bible doctrine. I'll read that again. Point 4. Positive decision of the church age believer to live in the divine power to produce a historical uptrend, and nothing else will, especially in a client nation. We're talking about in a client nation here. Or not a client nation where a lot of believers live. 5. Negative volition and decisions to live in the cosmic system produce a historical downtrend, no matter who is in office. That you better get straight in your mind. When you start leaning on a man or a human to change the historical trend in a nation or in the world, I mean, it's unbelievable that you could even move and you could even think such a thing. 6. Decisions determine the type of environment one will have. Environment does not determine the type of decisions one should make. 7. In all other dispensations or historical eras, human decisions and actions were fed into the computer of the divine decree so that historical trends were programmed and revealed through prophecy. Next subject, historical uptrend or downtrend. While this is the devil's world, Jesus Christ controls history, however incompatibility with human freedom. He does not contradict or coerce human volition. The sovereignty, if he did, all Christians would be great believers. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man are related, not contradictory. He controls history through positive volition toward truth, choosing divine plan instead of Satan's cosmic administration. So it depends on that. That's what we all say. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. For the most part. Again, with the unbelievers do contribute something. Therefore, there are no tragedies in history. I learned that when I lived in different nations, they have the environment because of bad decisions. Environment doesn't cause decisions. Decisions cause environment. Once when I was teaching in India, one lady asked me, she said, well, she complained. She said, why has the Lord never provided much blessing for India? Doesn't the Lord like India? What has the Lord have against Indians? I said, it's not the Lord, it's the Indians. They have rejected the Lord and have gone in for false religions. They've chosen to follow Satan, not the Lord. If they had chosen to follow the Lord, they'd be blessed, I told her. The reason why there are no tragedies in history is because people individually and collectively are the products of their own decisions. Historical disaster results from wrong decisions, which destroy future options. And you see the nation. I see nations. And you can see why they're not doing very well. I just came from the Philippines. I can see why they haven't changed at all. It just seems like they never progress much. Why? Nothing changes. The average Filipino in the Philippines is anti-big business. The government is anti-big business for the most part. They don't do anything to really encourage big business or even bring in big business. As soon as somebody tries to set up a factory in the Philippines, all the bureaucrats come out of the woodwork and attach themselves as leeches to these businesses until they draw the last ounce of blood out of the business. There's no accident that the Philippines it's no accident that if a Filipino man wants to make a good wage, he's got to go overseas. Where the Catholic Church doesn't dominate the environment as they do in the Philippines. Too often people individually and collectively make wrong decisions by trading their freedom for what appears to be security or what appears to be pleasure. The exchange of freedom for security results in cosmic involvement. See, weak people always want the government to provide security. Strong people said, no, you stay out. I'll handle my own security and my own future. And so again, the exchange of freedom for security results in cosmic involvement and historical downtrend as noted by the rise of socialism, liberalism, the welfare state, redistribution of wealth, and other satanic philosophies which offer security instead of freedom. Therefore, there are no tragedies in history. You weep and wail about different nations. They're so poor and the little kids have no food and all this kind of, they made their bad decisions. We may have starvation in the future in the United States. Too many bad decisions. We're destroying our currency is destroyed. It's just a matter of time before it disappears completely. We're destroying our economy. We're shutting down oil and gas explorations. We're doing everything we can to destroy our country. Shut down most of the nation for 2 or 3 years. It's evil. It's destroyed a lot of businesses that will never come back. Again, therefore, there are no tragedies in history, only in drama. Historical disaster is related to certain cosmic trends, such as the demand for power exceeds the need for power. This idea, executive order, is a demand for power that exceeds the need for power. This is bypassing the Congress and the Senate. Arrogance, the motivating evil of the cosmic system, demands power and authority, not authorized by the laws of divine establishment. Therefore, disaster occurs when arrogant people and nations fail to see their own inconsistencies, only the inconsistencies of others. Disaster occurs when bad decisions create bad environment, known as degeneration. or historical doctrine. Disasters occur when jealous people or envious nations fail to see their own sins and evil production, only the sins and evil production of others. Emphasis on peace and security at any price, or at the price of freedom, brings disaster. Now we begin in Revelation 6:1. We're going through this rather rapidly. Apparently, I'm speaking quite quickly. Revelation 6:1. Next, I watched the Lamb. The Lamb is the title of Jesus Christ in his first advent, providing salvation and defeating Satan strategically on the cross. Broke open the first of the seven seals. Remember, the seven seals occurred between Revelation 6 and 18. And the seven seals, each seal represents a prophetical event based on what is happening at that point. The seven seals, as the victory in the angelic conflict, our Lord is worthy and qualified to open the seals which portray the historical trends of the tribulation. I should say, based on his victory in the angelic conflict, I have to change that a little bit. I'll do that again. Based on his victory in the angelic conflict, our Lord is worthy and qualified to open the seals which portray the historical trends of the tribulation. Then I heard the first of the four angelic heralds speaking as with a voice of thunder. That's a power and with great authority. Come, he said. Told John, come. In the first six seals, we're going to see things that happen throughout the tribulation. In the seventh seal, we are going to see things that happen at a specific time in the tribulation. We're going to learn a great deal about what is happening now by what is going to happen in the future. So you can learn from the future as well as you can learn from the past. People talk about learning from the past, but we're going to learn from the future. You can learn from either direction. This chapter will make it quite clear that inequality in life is not an important issue. What is important is happiness in life and security. Happiness in life for the unbeliever is related to the laws of establishment. And happiness for the believer is related to his spiritual growth. The first thing we note in that society always exists in a state of inequality. Always. Whether you got tyranny or freedom, it's still inequality. There never has been and there never will be in time in history when equality can be or will be achieved. It never has and never will be. People always make an issue of inequality. It's a ridiculous issue. There are two reasons for this fact, two major reasons. First of all, the devil is the ruler of this world and gives preferential treatment to his own cosmic slaves. You see that the more evil some people are, the more they are promoted. That's because Satan is the ruler of this world and he promotes them. That's believer or unbeliever. Secondly, the sovereignty of God has made free will or volition the issue in the angelic conflict. And the more that free will is allowed to function, the more the inequality. The more freedom you have, if you're a businessman, the more money you can accumulate. Freedom guarantees inequality. Hence, there are two sources of inequality, the evil of Satan's system and the freedom issue in the divine policy of the laws of divine establishment and the spiritual life. Okay. And I should put in the spiritual life. A third concept can be added. There is inequality at birth combined with the concept of equality of opportunity to fail or succeed. See, we're all born unequal. Some poor people are born with great body strength and great ability as an athlete. Some are born with great mental capacity. Others are not. Some are born healthy. Some are born sick. We are born unequal, but we are also born with opportunity. The very fact that God gives us life after birth means that we do have opportunity. Opportunity, of course, to fail or succeed in life. However, inequality continues to exist whether you fail or succeed, since we do not succeed or fail even to the same degree. See, there's failure and succession and succeeding, but not to the same degree. See, for example, in Christianity, no one's going to succeed as Paul succeeded as a Christian. No one. Inequality in itself is not a bad thing. Only the arrogance which resents that inequality, or the self-pity which fails to adjust to that inequality. There's nothing wrong with being unequal. That's not an issue. The issue is, are you happy or not? If you're as an unbeliever, you're following the laws of establishment, you can be happy, even though you're a very poor person. With a low IQ, it makes no difference. Where a person with a high IQ and very wealthy can be very unhappy. That's the real issue. Are you happy or not? And do you feel secure? Now, the only true security is with the Lord, of course. Note further that the seven categories of humanity, which we will find at the end of this chapter, that inequality exists in both time of prosperity and time of adversity. The tribulation is a time of terrible adversity for most, but a time of great prosperity for some. The tribulation is a time of terrible adversity, again, for most, but a time of great prosperity for some. In any case, inequality is not an issue. Revelation 6 not only proves that there will be always be inequality, but that inequality is not the real issue. The real issue is happiness and security. Revelation 6:15 through 16, and we eventually will get there, but just in anticipation, we'll just read the verses. Both the kings, the rulers of nations of the earth, and the nobility, maximum political influence and power, and the highest military ranks, generals, admirals, etc., and the rich, also those who have ability, plus every slave, today labor, and free person, the two make up the working force of the tribulation, the free and the slave, the sixth category. There are six categories of people here. These are all unbelievers in this case. None of these categories of unbelievers had any security and happiness. Because what did they do when the second advent was approaching? They hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. All these will be refugees. They're running away. Verse 16. And they, these six categories of unbelievers in society, said to the mountains and to the rocks. And here they are, all these six, all of them, all the same thing. They all do the same thing. They said, fall on us and hide us. And in other words, they were praying to mountains and rocks from the presence of him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, urgent demand for oblivion, who sits on the throne, that's a father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, a representative of Jesus Christ. See, they will have academic understanding of the gospel and the plan of God the Father. They are acutely aware of God the Father and the Lord in disaster, because they're trying to hide from them. So these have heard the gospel many, many times. And now they, with all that power, and they thought, and each one of these groups had their own system of security, which in this disaster is not security for them, because they're hiding, and they want to die. But not only do they want to die, they want to be destroyed. They don't want to even live. They don't want to live in eternity. They want to be completely wiped out and removed completely. And you cannot do that. The soul, and whether believer or unbeliever, lives forever. There is good and bad states. There is a good and bad state of inequality. Good inequality exists in the environment of freedom. Bad inequality exists in the environment of no freedom. So whether historical prosperity or historical diversity, freedom or tyranny, inequality is inescapable and an insolvable fact of history. Those who want to solve the problem of inequality, generally the liberals and the arrogant crusaders, always create new inequalities, as illustrated by the French Revolution. The real solution to inequalities is not equality, but happiness and the pursuit of happiness. What's the difference? If you're happy, what? Who cares? Happiness in all states of inequality. Once the colonel went over, this was in 1927. There was a group of, I believe they were the richest men in the United States. They're very close to the top, the richest men in the United States. They all met, I believe it was some famous hotel, I think the Edgewater Hotel in Chicago. It was a group, maybe about six to eight wealthy people. So I believe the wealthiest men in the United States. They all died a horrible death. Every last one. Several committed suicide. Some end up being refugees. All kinds of things. Not one of them died in a state of happiness. And these are the richest men. And so wealth doesn't make you happy. And they were in the top of the economic ladder. Happiness can and does exist in every category of society. Some poor people are happy. Some rich people are happy. Some failures in life are happy. Some people who are successful are happy. Happiness exists among those who are unequal. We all have the same shot at happiness. Happiness or unhappiness depends on the unbeliever's attitude toward the laws of divine establishment and the believer's attitude toward Bible doctrine. The topic on happiness below is taken from Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary, page 121 and 22. And we'll read through that quickly. Quote, excuse me, I get a sore throat once in a while. Happiness, we got subpoint A, generally regarded among humanity as a state of emotional stimulation, excitement, or anticipation related to favorable circumstances. Subpoint B, as designed by God, a mental attitude of contentment based on divine truth in the soul. Three specific categories of happiness are available to man. One, subpoint one, neutral happiness, called neutral H, the inner satisfaction and stability of any person, believer or unbeliever, who functions with genuine humility under the laws of divine establishment. Psalm 144, 15a, and Ecclesiastes 9, 9. The person with neutral happiness has developed human honor and integrity. Now, I don't really think that applies to the believer. Characterized, I don't know how the believer can have human honor, but he has some honor and integrity related to other people, but not toward God, obviously. Again, the person with neutral happiness has, this mostly applies to unbelievers, the person with neutral happiness has developed human honor and integrity, characterized by establishment-oriented virtues, including self-discipline, personal responsibility, courage, respect for authority, and patriotism. Okay, even unbelievers out of fellowship can do that. They can still execute that. So in that sense, they have neutral happiness. Even a Christian out of fellowship can derive some happiness by fighting for his country. Also called establishment happiness, neutral H is genuine but limited. Its continuation depends upon the virtue of the individual and the presence of establishment principles within his environment. See also divine establishment. The subpoint two, pseudo-happiness, or minus H, what the colonel calls minus H or pseudo-happiness, emotional stimulation and gratification derived from details of life such as success, approbation, wealth, possessions, recreation, status symbols, pleasant environment, and relationships. Lacking a foundation in virtue and truth, pseudo-happiness is volatile, transient, and frustrating. This superficial happiness is incapable of sustaining anyone to the challenges of life. If you're depending on circumstances to make you happy, that's again, that's minus H. In fact, it vanishes in adversity because you're depending on that. Now it's gone, right? Though pseudo-happiness is pursued by both unbeliever and believer, it is particularly damaging to the reversionistic believer who has neglected Bible doctrine, 2 Timothy 3:4b. To fill the void in his soul, he embarks on a frantic search for happiness in the details of life. But seeking happiness apart from God and his plan is a vicious cycle that always arrives back at the same place: boredom, restlessness, confusion, and futility. And that's found in Proverbs 14:14, Ecclesiastes 1:5 and verse 5 to 9. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 1:5 to 9 and Ecclesiastes 2:9 to 11. Contentment eludes him, and the misery that prompted the frantic search only intensifies. See also the doctrine of reversionism. Subpoint 3. Sharing the happiness of God, we call plus H, the enduring state of inner happiness, confidence, and contentment that results from knowing God and being inculcated with his thinking. Excuse me. Since this happiness is unrelated to any detail or circumstance of life, the believer with plus H knows how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. Philippians 4:11-12. That's what Paul said. He learned how to live in prosperity and how to live in abased. Described in 1 Peter 1:8 in the New International Version as an inexpressible and glorious joy. Plus H is enjoyed to the maximum by the believer who reaches spiritual maturity. We'll look at Revelation 6:2. Then I looked, and behold, a white horse. This is of the first seal, representing victory, conquest, and dictatorship. White horse represents all three of those. Again, victory, conquest, and dictatorship. And the one sitting on it, the rider, is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Specifically, or can refer to in general any dictator, had a battle bow representing the weapon of terrorism and guerrilla warfare. And a crown was given to him. In fact, as a conqueror, he appeared, understood, on the scene of history so that he might conquer. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. To the Romans, a white horse depicted victory, conquest, and maximum authority. The horse of Roman generals in a triumphal procession was as white as they could get it. A good gray, in other words. You cannot get a pearly white horse. There's no such a thing. The rulers of the Persian Empire rode white horses at all times as a badge of rank to be seen from a distance. The white horse in the Bible is a symbol of several things: victory, leadership, rulership. But in our context, it refers to dictatorship in the tribulation as a historical trend. Because when the people themselves go down, they are very weak, then dictators take over. We could start a new subject, but I think we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we thank you for the Bible class this evening. We appreciate it. We ask that we know that God, Holy Spirit, will utilize this for our spiritual growth as long as we remain under the two-power options. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.